Thank you, Mike. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to start with a text here in Acts chapter 17, and we're going to be referring back to it off and on throughout our lesson this morning. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22, and you will recall the events and the context of this text as the Apostle Paul has traveled into the city of Athens, and he speaks to the Athenians. The text says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." There is a blog that a fellow by the name of Glenn Miller writes for, known as the ChristianThinkTank.com. And on August 30th of 1997, Mr. Miller quoted a friend that he had known some 10 years earlier to say the following. His friend said, "I cannot accept a God who is so infatuated with himself that he makes a whole universe just to praise and worship him. How self-centered can you get? The Christian religion says in one of its creeds that the chief goal of man is to glorify God. Why is God such a glory hog? I cannot respect a God that creates a race of people just to grovel before him and to constantly fill his ears with syncophantic and threat-induced praise. This looks more like an insecure individual with a horrible Napoleonic complex." Why is it that we should worship God? Perhaps these words that I read that Mr. Miller quoted from his friend, maybe you've talked to folks that have expressed such a sentiment. Maybe they have looked at God and thought that somehow he is, as the man put it, a glory hog, just interested in creating minions to praise and to glorify and the term that he used, to grovel before him. Have you ever wrestled with thinking that? Somehow imagining that God is this kind of being that is insecure and so needs all of this adoration. I would submit that Mr. Miller's friend doesn't understand fully some things that the Bible teaches us about God and about worship. And I'd like for us for a few moments this morning to simply consider in a few very simple ways, why is it that we as human beings should worship God? And I think to start with, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is worship? And we could answer this in several ways, but I think it is helpful sometimes to simply look at the meaning of some of those words. The word that is used in the Hebrew Old Testament most frequently for the word worship is the Hebrew word shaka. It means literally to bow down. Now, you know, you might look at that and think, oh, well, see, that's the idea of just groveling. Well, I understand that there can be bowing before a superior, bowing before an emperor that may, in fact, have some measure of humility and putting oneself under the authority of another one. But, you know, we don't have to go too far back, even with our own culture, to see times in which a bow was something which communicated a gesture of honor and respect. Perhaps it is because of our culture and the changes in our independent-minded culture that never wants to, in any way, honor someone or acknowledge that we give them some greater honor. Maybe it is a result of that that leads us to shun these ideas so much. On the graphics that I put up on the screen, you'll notice in some of these instances, a bow is not in any way something in which someone is groveling. It is an act in which one is showing respect. As this man that's tipping his hat and kind of bowing to the woman that passes by. That was not that long ago, even with our own country. In Asian countries, you'll find that co-workers, as you see these two businessmen, it's not that they're groveling before each other. They are showing honor to one another by this gesture that still within their culture is something that is a way in which you show respect. In this picture that we see here where the Queen of England, a man comes before her, it is the same way. Why would we resist or think that it is ever something that is demeaning to simply offer gestures that show honor? In the New Testament, there is a word that is very often used for worship, and it is the Greek word proskuneo. It literally means to kiss towards, although in most of its instances in the New Testament, it's probably used in more of a figurative sense. Although there are times in which this word is associated with a gesture of falling down and even kissing the feet of Jesus on one occasion. You know, in our culture, the idea of a kiss is something that has become so sensualized. It's almost always associated with something between those that are lovers. And yet, we must understand that that has not always been the way that it is. It is throughout history and throughout even many cultures in the world today, also a gesture of affection and honor, whereas the man that would kiss the hand of a young woman, or here, even this woman that is kissing a dignitary's hand in respect. You know, in Middle Eastern countries, it is not uncommon to see a man kiss another man or a woman kiss another woman, not in any way a type of sensuality, but to show either affection or to show honor. Why would we somehow imagine that to communicate these types of worship to God is demeaning? You know, as I was working on this lesson, one of the things that struck me is that when it comes to what the Bible says about worship, there is an awful lot that is said in Scripture about what man ought not to worship. In many cases, I think we actually find more said, at least when this term worship is used specifically, about how you don't worship in this way. You don't worship these things. Read with me a couple of examples here. First, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, begin with me in verse 15, and let's go down to verse 19. The Lord warns the Israelites, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the people under the whole heaven as a heritage." If you were in our adult class this morning, we looked at the wicked life of a king by the name of Manasseh. And it's interesting because many of the things that we just went through and read here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 describe so many of the things that Manasseh led Israel to do. It is as if the Lord knew and understood that human beings are going to worship something. And so much of what the Lord tells us is how we should not direct our affection and our honor and our devotion. Look over in Isaiah chapter 2 with me for a moment. Isaiah chapter 2. And I want us to notice that, you know, whether it's something that we build as an image and bow down to it, or it's something that our hands create, it's something perhaps that we are interested in, all of us worship something. Read with me in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Their land is also full of idols. They worship, notice this, the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. You know, in the text that we started with in Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, I think we see this very fact reflected. It is not that human beings go about their life never being affectionate and honoring something. There are things that are important to us. In Acts chapter 17, verse 23, you'll notice here that the Athenians had even expressed it in the fact that Paul found an altar to the unknown God. Paul is simply revealing the God that they worshipped without knowing. He's telling them about the real God. Humans will worship something, whether it is a statue, whether it is some creature that they've imagined, maybe it is some entertainment group. This picture, and so many of us have seen pictures from the 60s when these girls shouting and screaming for the Beatles. Is that not a type of adoration and a type of honor, if not worship? Or this fella here who's a Broncos fan, and you've seen those like it, that they know everything about every game. They're at every game. Their whole head to toe is covered with things that show their devotion to their team. Or it may be that our devotion is to money and things that we accumulate, or simply whatever our mind can imagine. God is telling us the things that are meaningless that we ought not direct our attention towards. One of the things that I think Mr. Miller's friend misunderstands is that worship, as it is described in Scripture, is not adoration without relationship. It is not mindless devotion. Go with me to John chapter 4, and I want us to notice Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman by the well. In John chapter 4, let's begin in verse 20. And you remember, he's talking to this woman whose people had chosen a different place to worship than to worship in Jerusalem. And so verse 20 says, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." I call to your attention in this reading the fact that it describes God seeking those who will worship Him. But notice as well in this reading how often Jesus simply refers to the Father. God in heaven wants us to have a relationship with Him in which He is our Father and in which we honor Him in that way. Worship is the conscious decision to appreciate God for who He is and what He has done. In Paul's words to the Athenians, I think we see this in his statement that he makes in verse 28, where he tells these people that are grasping for something that they don't know anything about, he tells them the real God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Every good thing we've ever enjoyed has God as its source. Worship is a response to those who love, a response to God by those who love Him and those who respect Him. You know, if we look at it from that angle, we're not looking at something in which it's just God in heaven wanting to have these people, these minions, just adore Him and grovel before Him. You know, when parents decide, or a husband and a wife decide that they're going to begin to try to have children, do they want to have children so that, well, these children will wait on us hand and foot, and, you know, they will give us presents, and they'll, you know, today our world calls this Mother's Day. Did you as a mother, if you're here this morning, simply have a child so that one day they could honor you on this day? Likely not. Instead, we recognize that when, in fact, life is brought into the world, we do so because we want a relationship. I think it is fair to say that we cannot separate what the Bible teaches about true worship of God the Father from this aspect of relationship. So when, in fact, we realize that we love God, we respect Him as our Father, we will worship Him. I want to devote the last moments of our lesson this morning to simply offering four very simple answers to this question. If somebody ever asks you, why worship God? Remember these four things that I want to submit to you. Number one, we should worship God because He is our Creator. Look with me over in Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And I'd like for us to begin in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 10. The psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with their generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways." Think with me about this. If we recognize that God is our Maker, He is our Creator, we were made to worship Him. Mr. Miller's friend referred to creeds of the Christian faith. Properly, the faith that is in Christ Jesus, the only creed that it has is that which is the Word of God. But if, in fact, someone at some point expressed that idea that we were made to bring glory to God, we shouldn't bolt at that kind of notion. As the Creator, He has the choice and the right to make us as He sees fit. If we were made to worship Him, then if we resist that, we are going contrary to our design. In Paul's words to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, I want you to notice that he expressed to them the fact that the purpose of our existence has to do with our reaching out for a relationship with our God. Remember verses 26 and 27, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." Why has He done that? "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." It should be meaningful to us that God created you and I so that we could have a relationship with Him. He created us so that we would reach out our hand to have that relationship. He didn't just make us robots. He didn't just make us without any choice. He's our Maker. Yes, I was made to worship God. Yes, you were made to worship God. But remember, that's not something in which it's just thoughtless, mindless adoration. It is relationship. But secondly, we should worship God because to Him belongs all power. Notice with me a few passages that reflect this. First, in Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, if you would, in your Bibles, read with me. Beginning in verse 1, the text says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Notice Job's words here. God can do everything. Now, think with me about that, and we'll go back to that in just a second. Look in Psalm 33, and we'll notice much the same thing. Psalm 33, particularly as it relates to the world around us and bringing things into existence that never existed before. Not only did He make you and I, but He is capable and powerful of all things. Verse 6 of Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." Think about that for a moment. You remember the text where we noticed in Deuteronomy, God said, when you look up at the heavens, don't be tempted to worship and serve those things. Here's a little bit of a clue. Why? Because those things are not worthy of worship and adoration, but the one that made them absolutely is worthy of worship and adoration. Continuing verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Think about those words there in verse 9. You know, we may say, well, you know, so-and-so can speak and boy, things just happen. Well, it may be one thing if you're talking about human beings that have employees or have those that they have authority over. That's not what we're talking about here with God. When He spoke, a universe came into existence. Can we even imagine such power? Now, back to the statement that Mr. Miller's friend made. Is it self-serving? Is it being a glory hog to reach out to your creation and communicate the grandeur of your power, and yet with it, a warning about what that power means? You know, we understand quite well in many other aspects of life that there are limits. We must understand and fear and respect power that has with it danger. Acts 17, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, He is Lord of heaven and earth. The one who is Lord demands that we appreciate His power. In fact, I think it is for our best interest, because only those with proper reverence may enter into His presence. I didn't include it in the lesson this morning, but do you remember one of the declarations that's made in Scripture? And that is the simple fact that no one can see the face of God and live. You know, we talk about the sun and the power, excuse me, and beauty of the sun. And yet if you and I were to go out and show no regard for the danger and the awesome power of the sun and simply continue to gaze right into the sun, what would happen? Our retinas would be burned. We'd be damaged very quickly. You know, we understand the same thing as it relates to other things. There are boundaries on power. I don't have any objection to the proper use of firearms. But I'll tell you what, those are dangerous weapons. And it is something that one needs to have a respect for how it is used. And only then can one actually appreciate its power and its use. Look over in Psalm 24 with me for a moment. Psalm 24, and let's notice a similar idea. Let's read together, beginning in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now think about this. You know, just like if we were to say, well, who is it that should use a firearm? I would say it's somebody that knows how to do it safely. It's someone that has been trained in the use of that. Someone that respects its power and its danger. Now, setting such terms, is that unreasonable? No. It simply acknowledges the power that one has within their hands. When God says, who can enter before me? It's not the one that bows down to an idol. An idol's not the one that created all things. An idol's not the one that spoke and it existed. It is God. God says that the one who may come into His presence is only the one who has the proper reverence. Let's compare it to some other things that we know of. My son Nathan, he works for Athens Utility, and he is a lineman. And he's come to learn things about the power of high voltage that I wouldn't have the foggiest clue about. He understands very well that you've got to make certain that you are handling that awesome power of electrical energy with great care and caution. It could take his life. It could take the lives of those around him if he's not careful and cautious. Now, is that groveling? Is that demeaning that he appreciates that power and can only use it when he demonstrates proper care? Or we all understand that as a result of technology, we now live in a nuclear age, whether you're talking about nuclear power or talking about nuclear weapons. I guarantee you, those of our members that work at Pantex and are in a situation where they are involved in the process of dismantling various kinds of weapons, is it groveling for them to have a healthy respect for the power that rests in those things? Not at all. And so it is with God. We may not understand all things that He asks of us in worship, but a being that reaches down to His creation and warns them of His power that is such that He can speak and a universe comes into existence. Is it unfathomable for us to say, well, why should He want me to follow His rules? Why should He want me to demonstrate that I revere and hold Him, as we read a few moments ago, in awe? I think it's only prudent. But a third reason that we should worship God is because He is our Heavenly Father. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, when Paul was speaking with the Athenians, he drew upon something that one of their own poets had said. We are also His offspring. You know, as we think about that, we're not talking about something in which we are children of God by some natural process of reproduction. The Hebrew writer will describe that we are, that He is the Father of spirits. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. Remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus spoke to the woman by the well, he said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Most of us understand that even in situations, for me, we may have had fathers or mothers that maybe they weren't believers. Maybe they did those things that they ought not to in opposition to the Word of God. We still realize we owe them our life. We still realize that we owe them a measure of respect. I think we must realize that our Heavenly Father deserves respect in the same way. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, notice what he tells us about this very idea. Not only does he mention how it is that we are children of God. We are children of God in the fact that we are created in the image of God as spirits made by the God who is spirit. When we are obedient to the gospel, we are children of God as a result of birth into Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection, notice, to the Father of spirits and live? You know, we don't think very highly of one, even in this life, who shows no regard, no reverence, no honor, no respect for their earthly father. If we live our lives totally unwilling to show respect and honor to our Heavenly Father, how can we be considered any better? But the last reason that I would suggest to you that we owe God our worship is because he loves us. Over in Romans chapter 5, I'd like us to look at Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 10. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now someone might say, "Well, all of that happened before I was even born. Why should I appreciate anything about these gestures of love that were a part of Christ's sacrifice?" You know what? Whether we understand why it had to happen or not, the fact that Jesus offered his life, the fact that we were in sin and stood in need of such reconciliation, and we were helpless on our own to bring it about, and yet we are told that God did it because he loved us, it should lead us to respect and to love and to want to worship God. You know, our parents often tell us, "You know, before you were born, we had to do this, and we had to do that, and we did all of these things so that your life could be what it is." Now, we didn't know anything about all those things, but we appreciate all that our parents did for us. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, read with me beginning in verse 4, and we'll go down to verse 7. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." I want you to notice the way that it's worded in this text. When we were dead in trespasses. Now again, the person might say, "Well, wait, Jesus died long before I was born, long before I had ever even committed a sin." Well, yes, but understand, our Creator doesn't see time the same way that you and I do. Our Creator can see tomorrow as he sees today and he sees yesterday. And so all that was done for that moment in time, when you and I did sin for the first time, when you and I were separated from God because of our sin, God looked ahead to that point, and for that, Christ died. For that, Jesus was sent as our sacrifice. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 25, Paul called the people to recognize that God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. You know, while I do believe Scripture indicates to us, as we noticed in Acts 17, that God created us so that we might reach for him, it is not that God is sitting back and needs something. You know, it's not the way Mr. Miller's friend described it, that God's just this needy, self-centered kind of being. He could live if we had never even been created, and all things would be well with him. But in ways that we cannot even comprehend, he has been showing us love from the very beginning of time. And as we think about that, as we think about what Paul told the Athenians, that he has given us all things, he's the one that provides all things, we are left with no other conclusion but the fact that we owe God our worship. I hope that if you're here this morning, you are a faithful worshiper of God. But if not, if you stand outside of God in Christ, your sin separates you from a relationship with God. You have not worshiped him through your obedience to the gospel. You have not worshiped him through regularly acknowledging him in worship and in praise. I beg you to change that. The God of heaven reaches his hand out to we who are frail sinners and extends to us the offer of his grace and mercy, though we do not deserve it. He has warned us of his power. And I'll tell you, friend, We must appreciate that power and hold it in awe more than we do electrical power, more than we do nuclear power, because He's our Maker. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from rebellion to the will of your Maker and commit yourself to follow His guidelines, to follow the specs that your Maker has laid out for you in your life. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. The great love that He has shown us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ would wash away all of our sins, but it will not do so unless we are willing to accept it. Put your faith in Jesus and obey the gospel. If as a child of God, you're a rebel to the cause, you are not serving Him faithfully, you need to worship God. If we can help you, won't you come? Always stand and sing.